Hello, everybody. Let's go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I want to thank you all for your patience as we go through this book. I've taken quite a bit of time to go through Peter's sermon and break it down because I think it's a very important sermon. And this is at the end of this part of the sermon here. This is kind of Peter's final appeal to his brothers. A call to repentance, and an explanation of the true way to salvation. So with that, let's go ahead and read in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that he would set with one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, for you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of his apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had any need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this sermon. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to come here to serve you, to listen to you, to hear what your word says and reveals about you. Because really, everything that we do in this building as a fellowship, all of that is all about you, Lord. So we thank you for this time that we've had. We thank you for the praise time that we had, and the prayer time with our fellow brethren here. And now as we get into your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us, that you would let me be the mouthpiece to which you speak to your people, Lord. Help me to say your words clearly, and help all of us to be able to understand what your word means. Let it prick our hearts as it did theirs in that day, Lord, because we all want to conform and to be more like you in everything that we do. And we thank you for, again, your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to break this part of the sermon down into three different sections. We have first the promise of the Savior, we have the repentance to the Savior, and then we have the fellowship of the Savior, fellowship with the Savior. In order to preach to the Jewish people about the promise of the Savior, Peter starts by bringing up one of the most beloved people in all of Jewish history, King David. I took a quote from JewishHistory.com. Can you guys read that back there? Okay. This was kind of their feeling about David. Saul died in battle against the Philistines. The Jewish people were once again on the verge of chaos. David became the single unifying force to finally bring them together after more than four centuries of war, bickering, and every man's doing what was best in his own eyes. He vanquished all Israel's outer enemies and inner demons. More than by force of arms, David unified the people because he was all things to all people. First, he was the great Torah scholar. He was a musician, 1 Samuel 16:16 through 23. He was a powerful warrior, and he was a truly righteous person. David was everything for everybody. That is why he was able to unite the Jewish people. To the masses, he was a hero. To the scholarly, he was a hero. To the pious, he was a hero. Let's go to the next one. On top of it all, he got the job done. He defeated Israel's enemies and made peace with everyone else, developed trade, stabilized the economy, and expanded the borders, including all the land from the Mediterranean and the High West to across the Jordan River, in the east to the Golan Heights, in the north to into what is today Syria and Lebanon. One can be the greatest person, but if the job does not get done, then few will look at him as a great leader. David got the job done. David was able to bring the Jewish people to the highest point in their history. His last years, together with the first years of his son Solomon, marked the high point in Jewish history. The temple enabled God's presence to exist in a tangible way it never had previously. At the same time, there existed a plethora of prophets and teachers who were able to raise the Jewish people to a level of understanding and sincerity unparalleled in history. It was the golden age of a nation. That is David that Peter's audience held in such honor. You'll notice that that's kind of the Sunday school version of David. I remember when I used to be a children's ministry supervisor, and I went to this big conference that they had over in California, and I was talking with the guy who does the curriculum. And it drove me nuts because basically I was putting my children through a lot of this. And I said, about every 6 months we hear the exact same story about David. He killed Goliath. He did this. He did this. I said, how come there's never any bad stuff? You know, he did bad stuff. Well, we don't want to teach the kids that. Unfortunately, there's a lot of adults that aren't teaching, you know, a lot of churches that aren't teaching the adults that either. But that is the David, the one that I just explained in the JewishHistory.com. That's how they still see him today. He did no wrong. When, to put it kind of in a more modern perspective, I think Ronald Reagan was one of the best presidents of our time, and certainly... I can say that because I have the mic today. One of my favorite quotes is indicative of how Ronald Reagan governed. And I truly believe that he sought God in a lot of the decision making that he did. Without God, there is no virtue because there's no prompting of the conscience. Without God, we're mired in the material, that flat world that tells us only what the senses perceive. Without God, there is a coarsening of the society. And without God, democracy will not and cannot endure long. If we ever forget that we're one nation under God, then we'll be a nation gone under. We tend to think of the years of Ronald Reagan as the good old days of politics. And we remember the way He could unite people. Despite great evil in the world, we felt secure under His leadership. And I would tell you that I bring up Ronald Reagan to illustrate that, at least in this room, I would say, Reagan likely evokes the feeling in a way similar to what the Jews would have felt about David. Peter shows them not only did David die and his tomb was still with them, but that David made prophetic statements that could only point to Christ. Verse 30 says that God made an oath to David saying that one of his descendants would be set on his throne. These are direct references to Psalm 89 and 132. In verse 31, Peter directly quotes Psalm 16, pointing to the resurrection of the Christ. So not only do we have David referring to the kingship of Christ, but we also have the fact that only the Holy One that David talked about was capable of overcoming death. Verse 32 says that this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, says, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them whom have fallen asleep, most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Peter has, as we learned earlier, 120 Christians with him that were witnesses to and willing to attest to the risen Christ. I actually don't like that picture, but it was the only one I could find that was decent at all, because we have way more witnesses than that. In verses 33 to 35, Peter ties up David's prophecy by showing that not only is Christ the one spoken of in David's prophecy, but that the Holy Spirit that they're witnessing is another attestation of that. Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That is the promise of the Savior. How better to show who Christ was than to use the words of their favorite king, the ones that David used to describe the coming Christ? I think I got this on PowerPoint. Luke chapter 23. In verse 13 to 24, we read the charges that Peter had brought against the people. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty or any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no guilt in him deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The key words in this whole passage are in that last sentence, "their will." Go back to Acts verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Can you hear him screaming this so all the people can hear it? This Jesus, this Jesus, this is the one you crucified. You all know the Scriptures. You all know the words of your beloved David. How did you guys miss him? He was standing right in front of you. Now when they heard this in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What do you do when you know that you are guilty of crucifying Christ Himself?" These men were standing guilty and terrified in the reality of their sin. That is what cut to the heart means. How do you possibly fix that? Do you ever feel that way in your sin? Do we feel that way in our own personal sin? Do we look at our sin and say, "What can we do?" How does one recover from being cut to the heart? Peter gives them a really simple answer: to repent to the Savior. Verse 38 says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Let's first look at repentance. What's it really mean to repent? Does it mean that we say we're sorry? Do we show remorse for that? The Greek metanoeo is the word used for repent, and it literally means to change your mind. But Peter's talking to this massive crowd here. What does he want them to change their mind about? It's not about whether or not Christ is Lord. If you read this all in context, the Christ the Lord part is already established by them because they're cut to the heart. They know at this point in this passage that they made a mistake crucifying Christ. That's the given part right there. So what is he asking them to repent about or change their mind? He's asking them to change their mind about sin in general. We can try and justify our sin in any way we want. It's still sin. Their will was to crucify Christ. Peter now, through the Holy Spirit, is asking them to repent, to turn away from that sin and change their whole way of thinking about it. I got a quote here from D.L. Moody. This kind of puts a little perspective into the topic of sin. When a man is not deeply convicted of sin, is a pretty sure sign that he has not truly repented. Experience has taught me that men who have very slight conviction of sin sooner or later lapse back into their old life. The very thing that they did in crucifying Christ was used by God for the remission of their sins. Think about that for a second. Their will was to kill Christ. God used what they did for evil, turned around, and made it for the remission of their sins. Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 14 through 18, says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." They could lay their sin at His feet the same way that we can. These were the people that murdered Him, said, "Crucify Him." But they had the ability to lay their sin at His feet the same way that we do. Then they were to be baptized as a public confession of this changing of their mind. The baptism in and of itself doesn't cleanse you of sin. It's simply there to represent the death and burial and resurrection of the new man that all of us get when we make that decision. We're a new creation in Christ, and as such, get the gift that comes with that, which is the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, it says, "For the promise is for you, for your children, and for who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How awesome is that promise? For us, for our children, for all who are far off, everyone the Lord calls to Himself. These people who are here are called to repentance by the Holy Spirit, to the saving grace of Christ. Did they deserve this grace? Do we deserve grace? Only a loving God could care enough to save us from this crooked generation, quite frankly, from ourselves. And through this grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people that day were saved. I don't know why it isn't more people. I don't know why it isn't less. The point is that the message was clearly given by Peter. Some people accepted that, some people did not. But the offer of repentance to the Savior was given and accepted by 3,000 people. Now that we have the repentance to the Savior, what do we get? Once we've made that commitment, we've repented, we've asked Christ and we've laid that all at His feet, what do we get? We get to be in fellowship with the Savior. In verse 42 it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and all and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." These people were they're no longer doing things in their own flesh. They've kind of devoted themselves to not only communion with Christ, but with His body. Everything they're doing together. They're devoted themselves to fellowship, breaking bread, prayers, and teaching. These people were changed. Praising God and adding to the number daily, being in fellowship with Christ, comes with all of those blessings. They sold their possessions and put their total faith in Christ to provide, and He did. When we lay it all at His feet, He is always faithful to His saints. The simplicity of the gospel message is just that. Here's the question, though. Does it still cause awe in us? All of us who come to church every single week. Does it still cause that awe? The church that we attended before coming to Cornerstone was a large church. And the Easter service was meant to be an outreach. They rented large spaces to accommodate the thousands of people that would come. And most of the people who would come were people who were your typical, we come to church on Christmas, we come to church on Easter. That's our 2 days. We love God, leave us alone the rest of the year. That was who came to that Easter service. My wife and I were in charge of the children's ministry for that event 2 years in a row. That's why my hair's gone on this side. There were hundreds and hundreds. You think a homeschool family convention is bad. Hundreds of children. There was literally 80 to 100 children of every age. And my wife and I had, you just came out of the womb to sixth graders. So, roughly probably about 1,000 or more kids that we had. And they were spread out over 3 different things. To put this in perspective, one of the teachers used to teach their 4-year-old class on Sunday morning. And his class was typically 35 children on an average Sunday morning. And one of the teachers came up to me at the end and he said, at the beginning of the service, and he goes, you got to get him out of here. And I'm like, what? He goes, he's flipping out. Well, what do you mean? He's like, there's too many kids. He's flipping out. So I go into this room, and it's literally the one room for 4-year-olds was the size of this sanctuary, the whole thing. So you got 80 to 100 kids running around in this big of an area right here. And I walk in and they're just running nuts. And we had, I think, 6-7 teachers in there. And these children, I walk in there. I'll try and not do this loud in the microphone, but I walk in there and I'm just like, like that, and you have all these 4-year-olds. Now they're in control. Hoard them together and get them in one spot. The sad part to me with that was actually children didn't learn anything. None of those children did. Until you got into, I think, first grade through sixth grade, they actually did a specific gospel Easter presentation for them. Even that was still kind of watered down because it's too many people. You can't reach that many. Anyway, back to the point of this was the event. It was our job to try and get teachers to come and volunteer for this. Most didn't come back, people. I mean, that's a lot. That's insane. But the hard part was the church would always bring in like this big name musical act. Like we'd have the Katinas, or we would have what's that? Al, you know who all these are. Jackie Velasquez. Yeah, that was actually the other one I was thinking. Jackie Velasquez, they bring in these big name musical artists, and I'd ask somebody who typically taught Sunday mornings, I'd say, are you going to help us out on Easter? Come on. We need you. Hey, I'm going to watch Jackie. She's in concert. I'm like, isn't this supposed to be like about God and stuff over there in the big building? No, Jackie's going to be there. So, I actually remember being told by one of the pastors over there, he said, you just need to tell them the adult service is for unbelievers. It was redundant for those who already knew Christ. And I bring that up because I think that illustrates a problem that we have in the church as a whole. We've repented. We've committed our lives to Christ. We did that. We felt the amazing power of His grace and forgiveness. But we eventually developed a been there, done that attitude about the message of the gospel. We as the educated ones have moved on to the letters of Peter or Paul, the writings of Moses, the accounts of the kings and the prophets. And although all 66 books of the Bible are important, the Bible in its entirety is ultimately about the work of Jesus that was done on the cross. The Bible is not about us. It's about God. The stories are not about how we're to live. It's about God and who He is. The character of God is revealed through the accounts of the people. But rather than saying, what does the account in the life of Job tell me about God? We say, what does the account of the life of Job tell me about how I should live? All too often we take the focus off of God and put it on ourselves. And I tend to think that the enemy is very proud of himself if he can get our eyes off Jesus and onto ourselves. He can keep us from having fellowship with Christ that was the way that Christ intended it for us. The very fellowship that we see taking place in this account in Acts chapter 2. Let's return to the message of the cross. It's central to everything. Let's devote ourselves to fellowship with Christ. As we read our Bibles, let's always be mindful that we are reading an autobiography. And let's pray that in His grace, God will rekindle and sustain the awe that we felt when we first met Him. Amen? Stand up and pray. Lord, we do love You. And we want nothing more than to walk like You do, Lord. We want to lay our sins at Your feet. We want to bury them, Lord. We want You to wash us. We want You to make us white as snow. And we know that we can't do that when we're holding on to whatever pet sin we might have, whatever thing we might have going on in our own lives. We want to be in fellowship with You. We want to break bread. We want to do the things that You would have us do that would have that walk and relationship as close to You as possible, Lord. Yeah, we're sinners, Lord. We know that. We know that we're going to sin. We know that that's going to happen, and we ask that You forgive us because we want to keep those accounts short, Lord. We want to be repentant right away. We first and foremost, want to change our mind about sin. We want to turn our whole attitude about what sin is. What You think good and what we think good are two completely different things, Lord. And we want to get more like Your way of thinking. And we thank You for Your book. We thank You that You have given that to us so that we can walk closer with You and know more about You and know more about what You would have for us. Because ultimately, like we just heard, that the Bible is about You and the work that You did for us. There's nothing that we did at all, Lord, to deserve that grace, but You gave it to us and You gave it to us abundantly, Lord, and we just thank You for that. We thank You again for Your Word and for this time that You've given us to be together. We just thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.